Evening is 1 Kings chapter 18, and we will start reading with verse 16 of chapter 18. 1 Corinthians 18, 1 Kings 18, 16 through 40. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Ashtaroth who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I'll prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I'll not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Jehovah, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered and said, "This is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of Jehovah, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that the people may know that thou, O Lord, our God, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to Brook Kishon and slew them there. Now let's look at our larger catechism. The 2 questions we're going to deal with now for several weeks on the perfections of God, questions 6 and 7. What do the Scriptures make known of God? The Scriptures make known what God is, the persons in the Godhead, His decrees, and the execution of His decrees. What is God? God is a Spirit, in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Who is God? And what is God really like? In our series on the perfections of God, starting this evening, we're going to answer that question truly, though never exhaustively, because the human mind can never comprehend all there is to know about God. But in our series, we will talk about how God really is. Now, to most Americans, a question like this and a statement like I've just made, the question to them is an unanswerable one. You can't answer it. Who is God? What is God like? And for anybody to dare to give an answer like I just gave, that we will describe God the way He really is, seems to most Americans to be arrogant and bigoted. The average American believes that anything you say about God, no matter what it is, all answers to the question, what's God's like, are equally true and equally false. Since anything you're going to say about the way God is pure speculation on your part. And if you're dogmatic in your answer as to what God's like, and you say dogmatically, God is like this, and not like that, they assume you're a bigot, especially if you assert that God is really a certain way and all contrary opinions are false. No matter how humbly you assert that fact, you're looked upon as fanatic. Particularly if you say, the only God there is the God of the Bible. All other gods are figments of people's imagination. That's the height of bigotry in this United States. Why would someone think that we're arrogant and bigoted, if not insane and dangerous, for making a claim that we know what God really is like? Why would somebody have that attitude toward us? Because he or she makes an assumption that he or she may not even be aware of. And that assumption is this: God has not told us what he is like. And since God has not told us what he is like, you can't be dogmatic in anything you say about him. It may be true, it may be not. Or else, if God has revealed himself to man, he's not done it clearly and unequivocally. In fact, there's many people in the United States who believe that we lived in a closed universe, closed to God, in which universe God cannot reveal himself to man. Because if he does, he'll violate and infringe upon human liberty, human freedom, and human integrity and autonomy. Still, other people wish to see God as the holy, that's not H-O-L-Y, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, as the holy other. That is, they see God as so entirely different from mankind that communication from God, communication to God, communication about God is meaningless, irrelevant talk. And other people in America think if there's a God at all, he really doesn't care enough to make any effort to communicate to us, but like a great watchmaker, he's created the universe and mankind and has left us to wind down on our own. Postmodern man on the threshold of the 21st century, proud of his relativism, firmly and dogmatically believes that nothing absolutely true can be said about God, life, or morality at all, since no divine revelation is possible or even desired. Both reason and experience as pathways to God are abject failures. And postmodern man would tell us the history of philosophy confirms and illustrates that failure. Therefore, he believes that everything is relative. And the only thing that is important is what is true to you subjectively, because there's no such thing as absolute truth or absolute morality or absolute truth about God, which everybody is obligated to recognize and obligated to live by. Since we live in such a culture in which this or these ideas comprise the majority opinion, why is it then that we as Christians can speak with certainty and with a humble dogmatism about the actual nature and will of the Creator of the universe? Why can we say we know what God is like? And any other God is a figment of somebody's imagination. Well, it's not because we have some kind of super confidence in our own ideas or opinions or pretended ability to determine truth about God. But we can speak with certainty about God because we as Christians know that God has revealed the absolute truth about Himself in Jesus Christ and in the Bible. God has shown us what He's like in Jesus. And God has told us what He's like in the Bible. The Bible is a book about God. In fact, the Bible is God's book about God. In it, God tells us who He is, what He's like, what His plans are, how He's carrying out those plans, what's on His mind, what's in His heart, what He's doing in this world, what His will for man is, what His will for woman, for the universe is, how human beings are to relate to Him. They're all to be found, all these things, in the Bible. Because the Bible is the self-revelation of God. It is a God-breathed book. It originated not with the in the minds of the men that wrote it, but it originated in the mind of God. And He chose the prophets and the apostles and those sanctioned by the apostles to write down a book that would be for His people throughout all ages of divine origin and of divine authority. He would not only produce in their minds the thoughts that He would have them communicate, which thoughts came right from His mind, but He would also guide them in the very choice of the words and the grammar they would use to express those thoughts. So the Bible is the words of God. The inerrant revelation of the Creator of the universe. And understand, when the Bible speaks about God, it's not simply playing semantic games. It's not merely talking about the word God, what the word God means to you. Or when the Bible talks about the word God, about God, it's not talking about the idea of God. What is the idea of God? What are the elements of it? And it compares various people's ideas of God. That's not what the Bible means. When the Bible speaks of God, it speaks about the reality of the God who really is there. It speaks about someone who actually lives and besides whom there is no other God. On the other hand, when a non-Christian person in this American culture speaks of God, even though he may use many of the same words that we use, he does not mean the same thing by the word God, and he's not saying the same thing the Bible is saying. Let me give you some examples. If a non-Christian person bases what he believes about God on his own experience, on the way he's experienced life, his feelings, his senses, and he bases what he believes about God upon his life experiences, then what that non-believing Christian is saying is that God is what I feel Him to be. If a non-Christian bases his views of God upon his reason, his supposed logic, his rationality, his thinking, his logical perception of the world, then he's saying God is what I think Him to be. But in both cases, whenever an unbeliever speaks of God, he's really saying man with a loud voice. Because if God is what I feel Him to be, and if God is what I think Him to be, then God is basically an extension of myself, a figment of my own imagination. And so modern man creates his God in his own image, only makes Him a little bigger. There's a New York, a book on the New York Times bestseller list that I read. I'm glad I didn't have to pay for it. I don't recommend it to you. But it's been bought by the hundreds of thousands. It is a book called A History of God, written by Karen Armstrong. The first sentence of this book reads, "In the beginning, human beings created a God who was the first cause of all things and the ruler of heaven and earth." No subtlety there. Therefore, she declares, quote, "We have to decide whether the word God has any meaning for us today." That's the way non-believers think. That's the way they talk. They talk about the word God, the idea God, the history of people's understandings of God. But basically what the unbeliever means when he talks about God is either what he feels God should be like or what he thinks God should be like. In either case, a creation of his own making. On the other hand, the Christian says that the only God who is there, the creator of the universe, is as the Bible reveals him, because the Bible is his self-revelation. And so the starting point for the Christian in knowing God is not looking at his own experiences, his own background, his own reason, but the starting point for the Christian in trying to know what God is like is asking the question, what has God said about himself in the Bible? Because if God has not revealed himself to us, there is absolutely no way he can be known. God's not a turtle, for instance. You can force knowledge out of a turtle. If you have the right equipment in your laboratory, you can get that turtle to tell you anything you want to know about it. You can force knowledge out of a turtle. But God's not a turtle. You can't put him on your laboratory table. You can't force knowledge out of him. Just like you, you're not a turtle either. You're a human being made in the image of God. Nobody can force knowledge out of you. People may look at you and say and learn certain things about you by your external appearance, but they'll never know you unless you open yourself to them. And the way you're like that, because you're made in the image of God, that's the way God is if God does not reveal himself, God will never be known by any human being. But one of the great and glorious truths of Christianity is that God has revealed himself. God has told us what he's like. God has told us what his will is. And had he not done that, not only would we have never known God, we would have never had any sure knowledge about anything in this life at all. But what difference does it make what you believe about God anyway? Just so you sincerely and earnestly believe in him with all of your heart, does it make any difference? As long as you're sincere. Well, obviously to us it makes all the difference in the world. Because our understanding of God is foundational to our thinking and our living the entirety of our lives in this world, in this life, and beyond this life. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." I want you to notice four things about these two verses. First of all, notice that God has actually given us a revelation of himself and of his will. It's possible to know God because God's revealed himself to us. Secondly, this revelation of God is comprehensive. It pertains to everything in life. You notice in verse 3, "By his divine power, he's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Everything you have to be in this world for God. The Bible thoroughly equips you for that work and for that life. So in the Bible, there's a revelation of God. That revelation is comprehensive, applying to all life and thought. And thirdly, the knowledge of God found in this revelation is true. You notice, verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. It's not just subjective knowledge. It's not speculation. It's not some verbal expression of somebody's subjective experience. It's not somebody telling you, I've experienced God, now I'm trying the best I can to put it in my own words what that experience means to me. No, this is true knowledge as over against false knowledge. It's knowledge that's true. It's not just true for me. It's not just true for Peter. It's true for everybody in the entire human race. That if you want to have a true knowledge of God that's comprehensive, you've got to go to the one place where God revealed Himself. And now notice the fourth point. Only those whom He has called to be His people can recognize the true truth and comprehensive authority of this revelation. Verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Who knows God? Who knows He knows God? To whom has God revealed Himself? Who's received this revelation? Who now has the knowledge of God that's foundational and comprehensive for all life and thought? All those whom God has called to be His own. You remember the point we made when we studied the reality of divine revelation? There are all kinds of good, solid, irrefutable reasons for believing that the Bible is the Word of God. There is the testimony of the Bible itself. All of these unmistakable marks, inescapable, irrefutable marks of its divine origin. And all of the divine testimony throughout its pages from Genesis to Revelation that it is the Word of God. Plenty of reasons for believing the Bible is the Word of God. Plus, the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There's no reason not to believe the Bible is the Word of God. But after you present all the reasons objectively from the Scriptures as to why the Bible is the Word of God, the one overwhelming, convincing, most important, convincing truth, the one thing that persuades a man or a woman that the Bible is the Word of God is the inner work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And without the inner working of the Holy Spirit in his heart, he will never see, never admit to, and bow before the revelation of God's authority. So here we have a true knowledge of God that only those whose hearts God has opened are willing now and able to admit to and to see. Turn to Proverbs 9. This verse is so important that it's said twice in the book of Proverbs. It's set forth as the theme verse in Proverbs 1:7, I believe. But I want us to look at a more complete statement of it in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Let's read it again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In other words, the starting point, the foundational principle, the basis, the root of all wisdom and understanding is the fear of the Lord. And if your heart isn't filled with the fear of the Lord, you'll have no wisdom and understanding. What is wisdom? Wisdom is true insight into the true nature of things. And the practical skill to use that insight in your everyday life. Understanding is being able to see things the way God sees things. So it's absolutely impossible to have a proper perspective on life, a practical perspective on life, unless you start from the premise of the fear of God. That is, loving adoration of God and reverent submission to His will and to His Word. And with that fear of God comes something else in this parallelism in chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. When a person lovingly adores God and reverently submits himself to God and his will, that person receives the knowledge of the true and living God. Not just knowledge about God, not just information about God, but personal knowledge of God that consumes his life, that transforms his life. He knows who God is. He knows that he knows God. He knows God knows him, and they're friends. And he loves what he knows. And he loves the God that he knows. And he can speak with a certain amount of certainty and dogmatism about the character and the will of this God of whom he has this intimate knowledge. So with the fear of the Lord, which is the starting point of all wisdom and understanding of life, comes the true knowledge of God, which is to be found only in the Word of God, and this fear and this knowledge foundational to all life and thought. In other words, according to Proverbs 9:10, if we're mistaken in our views about God, we'll be off track in our views about everything else. We'll have a faulty understanding of ourselves if we have a faulty understanding of God. We'll have a faulty understanding of life in general. We'll have a faulty understanding of the universe. Our views about God shape and determine and inform everything else we believe and do in this world. Therefore, it is of vital importance as to what we believe about God. We must make sure that in believing in God, we're not only sincere, but we're correct in what we believe about Him. Our understanding of God to be true must not simply be sincere. It must be in accordance with God's understanding of Himself, revealed in His Word. Because if you understand God one way, and God understands Himself another way, who's wrong? Who doesn't know God? God or you? If our views of God are not in accord with God's actual being and character, if our views of God are not in accord with God's views of Himself, then whatever we believe and however sincerely we believe it and however well thought out our views may be, our views are false. And we worship an idol. Somebody meets you out on the road and they say, do you know Joe Moorcraft? And they say, yeah. And you say, yeah. And they say, what he's like? And they say, well, he's short and skinny. Well, I mean, you may think you know me, but you don't know me. You go out here and you say, I believe God is such and such. And God says He's something entirely different. No matter how close you feel to God, and no matter how certain you are you know God, if your views of God are out of accord with God's views of Himself, you don't know God. But the God you sincerely believe in and are devoted to is an idol. An idol that does not exist because there's only one God. And that is the God of the Bible who is, as He has revealed Himself to be, in the pages of Holy Scripture. And if you sincerely believe in a God, the description of whom is not in accord with God's description of Himself in the Bible, you worship an idol and that makes you an idolater. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that God takes all idolatry seriously. He doesn't like people worshiping idols. It displeases Him greatly and it angers Him intensely for people to worship, be devoted to, sincerely believe in any other God but Himself as He's revealed Himself in the Bible. In fact, you can go through history and to see that He has destroyed all kinds of idols, all kinds of idolatrous nations, and all kinds of idolatrous people who refuse to repent of worshiping their idols because God will not share His glory with another. Let me just give you a short litany of the nations that God has wiped off the face of the map because of their idolatry. Because they sincerely worship gods other than the way He has revealed Himself. All I have to do is mention Judah, Israel, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Syria, Edom, Ethiopia, and on and on. In fact, in Old Testament Israel, the public worshiping of or the teaching of idolatry was a capital crime. So heinous in God's sight that you could be stoned to death if you were found guilty of it. There is a great passage in the scripture I hadn't really thought much about until preparing for this message. It's a passage that says that God had Israel destroy the nation of Syria because its doctrine of God was in error. Not because they were adulterers, not because they were immoral, not because they were violent, not because they were blasphemous, not because they were bloodthirsty, not because they were tyrants or totalitarians, not because they harassed Israel, but because they had a faulty theology. They had a faulty doctrine of God. They believed in God, but they didn't believe in God in the way God has described Himself in the Bible, and so God had Israel destroy them because they had a faulty doctrine of God. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. This is a good passage to read to your friends and neighbors. 1 Kings chapter 20. And you're going to see as we read it that it's particularly pointed with reference to people in our culture who call themselves evangelical Christians. 1 Kings chapter 20. And let's start with verse 22. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you," Syria. "Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him," their gods, that is the Israelite gods, "their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore they were stronger than we, but rather let us fight them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." In other words, here they're starting to lay out their battle tactics. Say, we're going to attack Israel, but let's don't do it in the mountains. Because they're God sovereign in the mountains. He has a lot of power in the mountains. So if we're going to fight Israel, let's get them out here in the plain, because our God is the God of the plains. And our God has sovereignty and power in the flatlands. Their God has power in the mountains. Let's get Israel out of the mountains where their God doesn't have any sovereignty or any power, because His sovereignty is limited. He has limited sovereignty. He has limited power. All right, that's their attitude. They're working out their plans. And so then it goes on and talks about how they're going to do their plans. In verse 28, "Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says Jehovah, because the Arameans have said, Jehovah is a God of the mountains, but He's not a God of the valley. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Jehovah.'" Boy, that made God mad. "They're restricting my authority to the mountains. They believe my sovereignty is limited, my power is limited to the mountains. That makes me so mad. I want you to raise up and fight them, and I'll deliver the whole army into your hand, and then you and everybody else will know I'm the God of the mountains, and I'm the God of the valleys, and I'm Jehovah, and my sovereignty is unlimited." It's a good verse for Calvinism. God doesn't like people saying that His sovereignty is limited. He wiped out a whole army because they thought that His sovereignty was limited. So you see, God takes idolatry seriously. No little thing to Him. It's insulting to Him. It brings down His wrath. Make sure that you and I are not guilty of idolatry. We may not worship a wooden idol. We may be a lot more subtle and intellectual. How do we commit adultery? By sincerely believing as Christians, as professed Christians and church members, that the God that we serve and the God we believe in is the real, true, and living God, when, in fact, what we believe about God is not in accord with what God has revealed of Himself in the Scriptures. And when you sincerely think that you're worshiping God, but what you believe about Him is contrary to what He says about Himself, to that degree, we're guilty of idolatry. And God destroyed the whole nation of Syria because they had a faulty doctrine of God. Now I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. This was a sad time in the life of the Jewish people in the Old Testament because by this time they'd become apostate. And God raised up people like Jeremiah to bear witness against their apostasy and to call them to repentance and to pronounce God's judgment upon them if they refuse to repent. And this is one of the most indicting statements of all, I think, in the book of Jeremiah. And it applies to America in the 20th century, I think, just as much as it applied to God's people back in the days of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Therefore I will yet contend with you, says Jehovah. I will fight with you, declares the Lord. And with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there's been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Jeremiah quotes God as saying that here's something that's appalling to God. Something that is incredulous, unparalleled in human history. A nation has changed its God. Most particularly, the nation of Israel that had the true and living God as its God has left that God, has changed gods and turned to idols that will do them no good. When a society changes gods and turns from the living God to an idol, that society dies spiritually, ethically, politically, economically, agriculturally, industrially, and in every other way. Throughout this century, America has been in the process of changing gods, just as Israel did in Jeremiah's day. Now, how does a nation change gods? By the way, a culture can only believe in one God. Religious pluralism is impossible. A culture can only believe in one God. A particular culture is an outgrowth of the faith of the people. And the faith of the people determine that culture. And we've been watching over the past 150 years and before a transformation, a deformation of our culture from one that was not only free, but of high morality known all over the world, to a culture that is laughed at literally everywhere I go in the world because of the immorality and the lawlessness and the perversion and the lack of freedom. And it is because we live in a culture that's dying because it's changed gods. How does a culture change gods? Well, first of all, it turns from the Lord, the God of the Bible and His self-revelation, and starts thinking of God in other terms. Second, it trusts in man-made gods and man-made political answers for security instead of trusting in God in Christ, and no idol can protect or provide for our deepest needs. And third, a culture changes gods by turning from the Lord's revelation of His character and His will for our lives as people and as nations in His law. We've turned from His law to laws originating with men. And whenever you change gods, whenever you change laws, you change gods. Because the source of law for any society is the God of that society. You show me where a nation goes to get its laws, and I'll show you the God that it worships. And so on our coins, the phrase is exactly right. It does reflect most Americans' religion. In God we trust. But brother, the God in which America trusts is an idol. Americans pledge their allegiance to the flag, to one nation under God, and they're exactly right. But the God under which this nation lives now and to which it pledges its allegiance is an idol. Because long ago, this culture changed gods. Unless, now you can prove me wrong, you go to Washington, you go to downtown Atlanta, the legislature, and when the congressmen and the legislators have a resolution on their desk that they're trying to determine whether or not to pass, if they have a Bible on their desks and say, let's see what God's law says about this resolution, I will publicly stand and apologize. But I'm not particularly worried about apologizing. However, the thing to bear in mind that when a nation or a person changes God from the living God to idols, he leaves the fountain of living waters. You see, that was the thing that was so appalling to God. It says in verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He says, that's what's so appalling, so stupid, so deadly. I, the one true and living God, am the fountain of living waters. I'm the source and sustenance of life and prosperity and godliness and security. And to turn from me to any other gods is to turn to dried up, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And whenever you turn from the fountain of living waters, for whatever reason, to whatever other god you worship, your God will always disappoint and fail you. And we're living in a day, and this is a great day for evangelism. Postmodernism, which is the basic tenor of the culture in which we live, is actually a testimony that the gods of rationalism and of materialism that have dominated the United States for 150 years are failing their worshipers. And this is a great time to preach the gospel and to evangelize the lost. The 20th century is proof that if a culture turns from the Lord, changes gods, and develops a faulty doctrine of God, that culture will die. It's easy to prove. You realize that this century has been the bloodiest era in the history of the world. We talk about the bloody nature of the Crusades, the bloody nature of Genghis Khan, of the Mongols, the bloody raids of the Vikings, and of the Goths and the Visigoths, and all those bloody centuries of the Middle Ages. Do you realize the 20th century is the bloodiest century in the history of the world? More people have been killed by civil governments or with the approval of civil governments in the 20th century than in all the rest of history put together. Let me just remind you of a few. The Bolshevik Revolution in the early part of this century killed over the next 75 years some 200 million people, mostly its own, Russian, Ukrainian, etc. There have been two world wars in this century. In each world war, millions of people died. Besides the two world wars, there's been a host of smaller, bloody wars, such as Vietnam, Korea, the Persian Gulf, and on and on. In the United States, since the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, when the Supreme Court legalized abortion, which was a direct result of changing gods. Who knows how many tens of millions of unborn babies have been brutally murdered in abortion with the full approval of the civil government and of most Americans. Western civilization has turned from the God of the Bible to serve other gods, and because of that change of gods and because of its faulty view of gods, more people have been killed by Western nations than in all the rest of history put together. So you see, beloved, it does matter what you believe about God. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. God says in Proverbs 8, all those who hate me love death. Therefore, what's the need of the hour? More than anything else, if America is to survive the future, we must pray that God would graciously grant to us a mighty display of His power as He did in Elijah's day on Mount Carmel, in our hearts and in our minds, so that we will return to the God of our fathers as a nation and say with Israel, after God showed Himself to be God on Mount Carmel, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. And may the prayer of our hearts always be that of Elijah. O Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that Thou art God of America. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that Thou, O Lord, art God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us in Jesus and in the Bible, and for opening our hearts to see and believe and submit to that revelation. Help us to constantly judge ourselves and our doctrines of You and our lives in this world in the light of Your Word. Lord, help us to be humble in what we believe about You, because we know we believe the truth about You only because You sovereignly chose to reveal us the truth. But Lord, help us to declare to this culture, regardless of the price we have to pay, boldly and courageously, that Jehovah, He is the one true and living God, the fountain of living waters, besides whom there is no other, and all other gods are dried up, broken cisterns that hold no water at all. For Christ's sake, amen.